There is a famous quote, and it's even used in the 1995 film The Usual Suspects, that says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Sometimes it can be dismissed as superstition or a bit of science fiction and fantasy. The other extreme is to have an obsession over all things dark or to have an unhealthy interest in them. The chapter in Max Lucado's book that we're looking at this week as we stand on the promises of God is the promise that the devil's days are numbered. He warns us against the danger of dismissing the devil just offhand, but he encourages us to stand on that promise. He is a defeated foe. When we talk about heaven, it's a glorious reality. It's something that's real, but it's difficult to contemplate and imagine because the pictures and the metaphors that are used are far beyond our experience. Heaven is real, but it's unknowable. And to me, there's a similar conundrum at the other end of the scale. Not a glorious reality, but instead something reprehensible. And the Bible talks about it in very real terms, but with pictures and metaphors that are difficult to understand. Whereas it might do us good to wonder and to contemplate about heaven, we should be careful with how much of our time we give to the devil. Foolish to dismiss, but foolish to obsess as well. Our primary guideline is that whenever we do think of him, is to do so in the context of the firm promise that God's victory over him is secure. His devious ways are no match for God's truth. His accusations are lost in the sea of God's grace. And although powerful in our terms, he does not know what power is when compared to God. With this proviso, let's look at the person, Satan, or the devil. His name means accuser, also divider. He tries to divide humanity from God, to drive a wedge between us. He's a deceiver, and he wants us to blame God in many things. And he's got many titles in the Bible. Some talk about his power, including Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Belial, the dragon, ancient serpent, the enemy, the evil one, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, and the tempter. But then there's also pejorative titles of his character. He is the evil one. He is a tempter. He is an adversary, the father of lies, a murderer, a liar, a deceiver, an accuser, one disguised as an angel of light. And we don't know a lot, and what we do know, we piece together from different parts of the Bible, but it seems the devil himself was cast from heaven, who was an angel. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, this fast, decisive expulsion. And in Isaiah chapter 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. The picture is of an angel who was proud and challenged God, one who was cast out of heaven for challenging God's sovereignty. So Paul can say in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, when he's given advice for overseers and deacons that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil, whose pride and his contention with God was his downfall. He's pictured as one who wants to steal life and joy, to snatch people from the abundant life that is found only in God through Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And Peter says in his first letter, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The Bible takes Satan seriously, and we should as well. But he works in accusations, and he works in division, and in death. But for us, we know that in all these things, we have the victory through Christ. When Jesus set his face towards the cross, so that by his death, we could be offered life eternal and reconciliation with God, he said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. It was a decisive act. As we often say, we live in a time of now and not yet. And that's true of tonight's topic as well. We battle against a defeated foe, but even in its retreat, there are skirmishes. So tonight we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to try and see a little bit of what that looks like for us. So it's Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Amen. This passage from Paul is clearing up a bit of confusion about the end times. Some thought it was already here, and possibly because of a misinterpretation of something Paul had said, or maybe even because of a forgery. But for whatever reason, people have got it into their heads that the end time was already upon them. And so Paul gives some this assurance that it's not, but also reminds them of some of the things that are to happen first. And he talks about this rebellion or an apostasy where people are falling away from God. But it's not just passive. It's also active. There's an open rebellion against God here. And it's not teaching that genuine children of God will fall away. But it is people who have received the gospel. There's a rejection of God who showed his love by his infinite sacrifice that he made towards us. And that although those people knew the truth and saw the truth, they rejected the truth and have rebelled against God. It's a time when the visible church itself will even forsake truth and proper teaching. And there's this man of lawlessness who again is active and aggressive, just like the apostasy. And there's lots of discussion on who this man of lawlessness is. And it's a discussion that we won't go incredibly deep into tonight or even much at all, but it seems that while God can make himself incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and draw people to him and to salvation, that the devil would love to do something similar. So in some lesser way, this seems to be parallel. But the devil can't make himself incarnate the way that God could, so he controls this servant with the goal of attracting people to him instead. And it's a figure that many people understand to be the Antichrist, not just a Antichrist, of which there are many, but lots of people think this is the Antichrist, who is a figure that's going to appear just before Jesus' return. So it's underneath this banner of all the things that are going to happen at the end of times. His swift and his sudden defeat is assured. It says in verse 8 that then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It's just such an image of ease by which God disposes of this foe. And in this description of this person being dispossessed of their power, this victory nullifies the description we get in verse 9, and it robs it of what would be terror, that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. A line like that, that would cut to the very core, has been nullified by the previous line before it. That assurance that there is nothing that can stand against God's power. When people of their own accord and after repeated warnings and promises reject him and spurn his messages, then and only then does God harden their heart. So it's this bit at the end that is quite difficult to read, where God sends a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And it's similar to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus, when it's almost the hardness of his heart is revealed by his reaction to the plagues that God sends. And in those reactions, he hardens his own heart. But by God sending those plagues, it is also true that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a nuance there to it. Or when the king of Israel hated God's true prophets in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, that was when God permitted them to be deceived by a lying spirit. Or when Paul says in Romans that men practice impurity are then given up to the lusts of their hearts. The picture is that we are in a spiritual battle, and the choice of whose side we are on is our choice. But it's a stark warning that the choice is respected. This is quite a difficult passage in the whole. Who is this man of lawlessness? Who or what is it that restrains him? What is the timescale involved? And William Barclay says it's one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament, because Paul is using terms and thinking in pictures which are perfectly familiar to those to whom he was speaking, but are utterly strange to us. So I've done something that I hate doing, which is to pick a passage and not to utterly attack it until I've picked it apart bone by bone and come to some form of resolution. I'm happy to leave it as it is with these difficulties and things that we don't understand, because what I wanted to see was this: how Satan is behind this situation as a puppet master, how he controls this man of lawlessness, and how we can see that in situations in our life, he's pouring the spirit of lawlessness into individuals and is influencing situations and lives. C.S. Lewis wrote famously the Screwtape Letters, and it's a wonderful book and quite funny as well, where he's tried his best to think in these diabolical terms. So if he was an evil spirit, how would he try and convince people or steal them away from God's salvation? And it's by subtle things that we wouldn't think of if we were to go all out attack. It's about convincing us that the devil doesn't exist, or about using the busyness of the world to stop us from thinking about certain things. Or there's a bit where he says, don't lead them into argument, because argument plays into the hands of the enemy. Instead, distract them. Make them think they have a grasp of science without actually letting them read science. All these types of things. And although it was written way back before the 60s, it's still incredibly relevant today. But it's also something that he found incredibly difficult to write. He followed it up with Screwtape Proposes a Toast. And he says in that preface that lots of people had asked him to do a second one, and he had no heart to do it, for although it was easy to get into that mindset, he said there was no joy in it, and it was incredibly difficult on him psychologically as he went through this, to just live or to transport his mind to that area of darkness. And it's this notion of what's going on behind the scenes that we don't see, that's been pushed in different influences and different things that are happening, and how we respond to them. So let me tell you about my September. I'm in the process of looking for new churches. Not new churches, a new church. Looking for God's guidance and leading into where he wants me to be minister in a congregation that we're going to have a good partnership, where we work together and hopefully flourish, where God's Spirit can work and be powerful. And it's an exciting time. It is an exciting time. And 2 weeks ago, I woke up with an incredible pain in my foot. No warning or anything to it, I couldn't walk or put any pressure on it. So I phoned up the doctors, I think on the second day, because I had hoped it would subside on the first day. It did not. So I phoned up the doctors and I went, and they reckoned that they couldn't think of anything else. It could be, it was probably gout, although I thought I was far too young for that kind of thing, and far too healthy. But it was agony. And I was supposed to be walking around a church the next day. And so I prayed, and the foot was still sore the next day, but I managed. It wasn't so sore that I couldn't walk around the church, and by the end of the Friday, it had gone. So we had a good Sunday, but it was a bit precarious because I hadn't had as much time to prepare in the week as I normally do. And then this week, I decided that it'd be funny if I tried to pick ML up off the floor when she was lying on it, but I didn't bend my legs and tweaked my back. And I couldn't get up the next day. It was absolute agony. I didn't even lift very hard because I felt it go and I stopped. I lay all day mostly in bed. And I phoned up NHS 24 who said, have a phone consultation with your GP. And they prescribed me Cocodamol, which ML picked up. But I was supposed to be going 90 miles to a church the next day. And so I prayed about it. And the next morning, it was still sore. It's still sore now, if you want to give me any sympathy. But I was able to sit in this car for 2.5 hours while ML drove. Got to this church and looked around. And on the way back, a car decided to switch lanes very suddenly, which caused the car behind it to slam its brakes on, which caused the car behind it to slam its brakes on, which caused ML to slam our brakes on, but not enough time to stop us going to the back of said car in front of us. So that's a big insurance claim. My car probably is not worth enough to fix, but we'll see. And there's two other cars involved in that. So between Friday visiting a church, Monday visiting a church, Thursday all day in bed, and yesterday not being able to think very well because of pain in my back, and two services today, it was difficult to find the time to get to do these things. And Emil's motorbike broke down as well at some point in those 2 weeks, and I had to go out and pick her up and take that to the garage as well. And I was at Bristol Church this morning, and I went in and I spoke to Linda, lovely Linda, who I almost like couldn't wait to see. I said, Linda, I just got to tell you about my 2 weeks I've just had. And she said, let's pray. So she prayed there and then, but she also got someone who used to be the minister at Bristol Church, who's still part of the congregation, and they prayed for both myself and ML after the service in a really good and affirming way. But as we were praying, ML said that it's just something about, they're all fairly innocuous things by themselves. But it's just something about the fact with timing and all of them together that just feels a little bit spiritual about it all. And prayer. Prayer by Linda and Angus and ourselves was our response to that. It's prayer that got me to the first church that I thought I wasn't going to be able to visit. It was prayer that got me to the second church that I thought I wasn't going to be able to visit. It's when we talk about thank yous, I am thankful for Cocodamol. I am thankful that I have got through to this point of a Sunday evening after twice being very close to phoning John and saying I'm going to have to cancel the service that I'm doing, but actually not having to. And when I think about spiritual attack, I think about Job. And I think about all the things that were done in Job. And I think about that point where God is really proud of Job and he says, have you considered my servant Job? And I'm not worthy of spiritual attack. Go find a Job. And there's a bit in Screwtape Letters where C.S. Lewis writes about, Screwtape is talking about the worthlessness of the souls that they're getting. And it's like, I mean, you will find this absolutely unbelievable, but they're worth it to the enemy. And by that means God, they're worth it to him. And I think about that there's a line in a Brad Paisley song called The Devil's Got Bigger Fish to Fry. But for God, he's passionately invested in each of our lives. He loves us more than we know or can imagine, and every single one of us is worth the effort. Every single one of us was worth him going to the cross. Every single one of us is worth listening to when we cry out to him in prayer. When we claim the victory and we resist Satan, if we do that through prayer, we do that through praise as well. And that's why it's wonderful that tonight we sang so many songs of declaration, songs of claiming who God is and who we are in the light of God's love and grace, and how we share in his power. And we do it through reading the scriptures as well. Jesus, when he was tempted in the desert, read scripture or quoted scripture to the devil. And the devil just couldn't do anything. He was confounded by it. We know that every good thing is from God. And I'm not preaching that the converse is true, that every bad thing is from the devil. There are some things that we can show have natural consequences, but he does delight in every bad thing. And although I can, with the exception of my foot, pinpoint the cause of everything that went on in the past couple of weeks, Emil is right. There's something a bit spiritual about the timing and the amount of things that have all gone on. So I'm going to finish with a quote by Max Lucado. It says, Satan will not linger long where God is praised and prayers are offered. Nothing in tonight is supposed to worry us or give us nightmares when we go home. It's not to think, oh my goodness, what will I do if something happens to me? The truth is that there's probably spiritual forces all the time that are pushing things, influencing things. But you will not linger long where God is praised and prayers are offered. We battle against a defeated foe, and he will not linger long where God is praised and prayers are offered. So for our last bit tonight, here is our cross. And if you ever come to our Tuesday prayer gathering, you'll recognize the cross because we pray around it at the end of the gathering for our church family and for things that are happening and for people who need it. And so tonight, I'm not just going to say God will not linger long where, sorry, Satan will not linger long where God is praised and prayers are offered. We're actually going to pray. And I'm going to open that out to people. If you could think of anybody in our church family or known to you who need prayers just now, well, let's offer them to God. I'll close and then we'll sing a song. Let's pray.
God for our friend and our dear brother Muir Twigg. And we thank you for the encouragement and the faithful servant that he is to so many, and in your name in the church here. And we thank you that he's home after being in hospital, and we ask God that you would bring him complete healing and restore his strength when he's still so weak and still frustrated and disappointed by the lack of clarity as to what's making him so weak. Pray that you would keep him from further infection, and that you would be an encouragement to his spirit and lift him up, and that you would show him again just how his sonship